Well, I ask you tonight, are you getting ready for the greatest day in your life? The greatest day in our life is the day that we get to stand all alone in front of Jesus Christ and look up at him, at the one who will forever bear in his body the marks of the price of our redemption, and to look up at him and to have him assess our lives publicly, and then to await what all of us long for, and that is his looking at us and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," standing before his throne, the greatest day of our life. Martin Luther, the great reformer, made a statement that I just can't get out of my mind. He says, "I have 2 days on my calendar." He said, "Today and the day I stand before Christ's throne." He said that's what kept him going, translating the Bible into the vernacular, into the language of his people. That's what kept him going as he stood all alone against the whole religious world. And has God used him to actually alter the course of history from a human perspective? 2 dates on his calendar. I wonder tonight, is our life any more complicated than that? You want to accomplish something? You want to have a life that is still powerful after 500 years like Martin Luther's? Simple life. 2 dates. Today, living for Jesus, in light of the fact I have a second date on my calendar, I'm going to stand in front of him. Well, how do we live that way? Well, let's look briefly. You know, I love prophecy. Let's look at God's plan of the ages. There are 7 big events that God's mapped out for us. First, the rapture, which is the harpazo, the taking of the church out of this world. Then Christ's judgment seat. We're going to look at that tonight in 1 Corinthians 5. The tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19. Christ's second coming in glory, in power. Every eye will see him, differentiated from that rapture where it says that we who believe in him are caught up, the dead in Christ and then those who are alive, up in the clouds. But the second coming says every eye on earth will see him, followed by the millennium, which is in chapter 20 of Revelation, and then the throne, as in the great white throne judgment. After that, heaven and eternity with God. Now, those 7 events have 7 messages for us, something for us to think about. You know, God has coded the Bible in sevens. In fact, the longer I study God's word, the more I see that. 7 is not just cute. The number 7 in the Bible is the signature of God. It's all the way through the Bible. It's kind of the author's verification code, if it could be put that way. But there's 7 messages. The rapture, first of all, and if you hit it again, I'll get my little arrow. There we go, is be ready. He's coming unexpectedly. We should get ready. And the way we get ready, we're going to see tonight, is living with 2 dates on our calendar. Tonight and meeting Christ. Secondly, Christ's judgment seat, the message is be holy. We all are to appear before his judgment seat. And we're going to see tonight, Paul chronicles exactly what it's going to be like when we come before him. Thirdly, the tribulation, be thankful. We're kept from the hour. I want you to think about that. God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was out of there. God would not destroy the earth until he had pulled Enoch out and took Noah and put him on a boat to take him through. On and on and on we could go through the scriptures to show that God has constantly shown. In fact, even remember Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? Daniel was out of the country and the three children were kept through the furnace. Always God has this twofold picture. The church out and the Jews protected through. That's a common picture, and that's why we should be thankful that we who are in Christ's church are going to be kept from the hour. The second coming of Christ, be patient. Christ will right all wrongs. It's not our job to right all the wrongs in culture and society, to change the government of the world and to right all the injustices and all that. Now, we are not to promote it, and we are to stand for what's right, but we are not going to politically change this world until the King of Kings comes. And then, the millennium, we ought to be focused. Only people last. Animals don't last. The environment won't last. We can't hug and save the trees. They're going to all burn. Only people last. And so the millennium teaches us we should be focused and focused on people. The throne, be faithful, win the lost. When you think of the great white throne, think of them whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life as they are cast in the lake of fire. What did Paul think of that? Well, he said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, the lake of fire, I beg people to come to Christ. Paul was not a cold-hearted 5-pointer, if you want to put it that way. He went out begging people to get saved. He didn't say, oh, you know, the elect will get saved or whatever. He went out to every creature, begging them to get saved. If Paul did that, and he wrote all that stuff, we should do no less. Finally, heaven, be investing. Lay up treasures in heaven, and that's the only place they last. So that's God's plan for the ages. Now, tonight, next slide, the big five for us we're going to look at tonight. Number one, the throne. And number two, we have an appointment at that throne. Number three, there's a fire that's going to judge our lives and everything we did. Number four, a crown. Now, there are about, I'm going to show you tonight, about 15 different designations of what God rewards. But he's going to reward us individually. That's the crown. And finally, the glassy sea, where we stand in front of that throne. And as portrayed in the book of Revelation by the four and 20 elders, we are going to cast whatever reward we gain in front of Christ. Why would we do that? Well, in the Roman world, and the more you know history, the more you understand the pictures of the Bible, the conquered king, when the Romans conquered the world, the conquered king, his throne or his crown would be brought. He would be brought back by the victorious general. He would be forced to kneel in front of the Caesar. He would throw that crown in front of the Caesar, and then he would lay down, and they would actually put their foot on his neck, you know, and give him a good one to show him he was really crowned, or really conquered. Well, we're not going to get the foot on the neck, but we are going to get the chance to say, you are king of my life. You are the one for whom I lived. And I give all that my life amounted to, which is all subsumed under that crown, we give it back to you. Well, let's look at the big five scripturally, and we're just going to read some verses tonight, okay? So you can just listen, follow along, maybe write these down. Number one, the throne. What is this throne like? Well, Ezekiel, it's described in such terms that it's certainly unearthly. It's certainly unlike anything on earth. Ezekiel said, and you can read the whole chapter, the throne of God is mentioned in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4, and in Isaiah 6. But when they, that's these cherubim, I heard, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters. You ever been by Niagara Falls? It's deafening. In fact, the ground shakes. Every time we go there, because we have to cut by it when we go between my dad's house and Bonnie's dad's house, and you stand on the edge, and you instinctively begin backing away from the fence, which is a half a mile from the falls. Why? Because it's vibrating so much. It's so powerful. And that's what it's like, the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, which is always parallel to the huge rumbling of thunder. A tumult, like the noise of an army. And think of warfare, if you were in any of the major wars, and how overpowering, and how a lot of people just freeze at that sound. And that's what it's like. And then when they stood still, these cherubim let down their wings. And there came a hush as they came into God's presence, and a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. And whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now we get into this hard to describe stuff. It, in appearance, it was like sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness, and Ezekiel continues, with the appearance of a man. This likeness, this is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. This is the pre-incarnate form. This is a theophany or Christophany, we would call it theologically, high above it. So the high point above it is the only God we'll ever see. Think about that. God is a spirit. God the Spirit, or God the Father is a spirit. God the Holy Spirit is a spirit. So God the Son is the representation. He is eternally going to be in a human body. He's going to have this representation of a body. And so that's who we're going to see. And this is his likeness. The appearance of the man from the waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. Remember, fire, speaking of purity and speaking of the consuming holiness of God. And so there's this fiery appearance with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud. Remember rainbow and covenant and promises like that on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Continuing, we read in Daniel, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. And now we get into a Revelation chapter 1 description of this event. And that's why John was seeing the same thing Daniel was seeing and Ezekiel was seeing. And Daniel writes this, the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. And then it continues, its wheels a burning fire. So there's something spinning around, and it's a fire and a flame. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. I remember when I was preaching this many, many years ago in New England, one of the men who got saved on Easter Sunday, in fact, his family just sold the Boston baseball team to somebody. So they were very wealthy, but they were got saved. And he says, "Hey, I want to show you that fiery stream." I said, "What do you mean?" He took me to his refinery or his smelting place, and he cranked up the electric heat on these huge pots, and all of a sudden the molten iron began to just boil, and it was just white. I've never seen boiling metal before. And then he dumped it in to one of the forms, and it was just a white boiling river. I mean, it was just a color you can't describe if you've never seen it. It wasn't red. It was beyond red. It was white. That's the idea coming out here, a fiery stream, just a river of fire coming from before him, and a thousand thousands. That's a million. A million plus standing attendants. Look at that. A thousand thousands ministered to him. On the throne, there's a million standing attendants. Did you know a normal person needs about 36 square feet or else they feel crowded? Do you know how much room it takes to have a million people standing in front of you? Ever calculated the square miles that takes? So there's those. And then 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Those are just the worshipers that are around him, the angelic hosts, and that's 100 million. In fact, if they all stand in a little square that's only 3 by 3, that'll take 27 square miles. And we're talking about projected out into the eternal sphere. 27 square miles of people, angelic creatures, standing in front of God. A million of them, 3 square miles of people, ministering to him. And he's on this throne. And just, I mean, this is so out of this world, it's hard to believe. And it says this: the court was seated and the books were open. The throne. Well, John picks up in chapter 4, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking, saying, 'Come on up here.'" This is where we would say that the book of Revelation speaks of the church exiting, because they're never mentioned from this point on. And so this is the come up hither, the rapture call of the church from this world. "And I will show you the things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne." Here we are. What Ezekiel saw, what Isaiah saw, what Daniel saw is here. "And one sat on the throne. And he was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow." Remember, we just were talking about the rainbow in Ezekiel. They're seeing the same thing. "His appearance was like an emerald, the colors of heaven, blue and green and red." Just beautiful. The deepness, the crimson of the blood, and the blue of speaking of eternality, and the green of life and of growth. "And around the throne, 24 thrones. On the thrones, I saw 24 elders." Many different ideas of who these may be. The simplest one is the Old and New Testament people of God, the 12 and the 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, whatever. "They're clothed with white robes and they had crowns of gold." Remember, everything associated with God in the Bible has to do with gold. That's why in the tabernacle, everything inside the tent's made of gold, because that's divine. Everything outside is brass, because that's judgment. So there's just always these pictures in the Bible. And on their heads were these crowns. What do they do with them? Well, look at chapter 5. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures," these four that are ever in God's presence with the four faces, and they're made in such a way that all four of the faces are always visible from any angle you look, if you think of the mechanics of all this, "they fell down before the Lamb," these 24 elders, "each having a harp," music and worship so important, "golden bowls full of incense," and I mentioned this morning, "which are the prayers of the saints," and they show up again in chapter 8. "And they sang a new song," again, worship and singing is so important, "saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals.'" This is the title deed of the universe presented to Christ the Lamb. "For you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." That's a millennial hope. This is where we are going to reign with Christ as he promised us, when he reigns as king on the throne of David. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." We already have seen these, but he says it again. "The living creatures and the elders, all of them are participating." And the number of them was, again, 100 million and millions. These are the highest numbers that you could use in the ancient world. They didn't have, you know, Googles and billions and trillions and quadrillions. They just use this expression. So what it is innumerable and far more than we can comprehend. We don't know how many angelic beings there are. We know there are more than hundreds of millions because these are not flying around watching over those who will be heirs of salvation. These are just standing there all the time and worshiping God. So it's a big crowd saying with a loud voice, this is that great hymn that we sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying. So there's this response from the creation. Remember, the creation is right now groaning, waiting for redemption. And God says that the Creator and the Redeemer, at this moment, there's this great swelling, and it says every part of creation joins in. And I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. I always say they're Baptists, right? And the 20 and four elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You see the response at the throne? It is this awesome, reverent, worship-filled, incredible moment, the throne. Now the appointment, the second big event. This evening, each of us have an unavoidable appointment. This appointment should constrain our flesh and motivate our spiritual hearts. The time of this appointment is the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is mentioned six times in the New Testament, always about this great moment we have. Let's look at those times. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a promise. If we're in Christ, we're going to be blameless. No condemnation for us. We don't dread. That's why Wesley said, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him I find. Alive in him, my living head. That's the great hope we have. No condemnation. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 5:5. Deliver such a one to Satan. This is a wicked, sinful, unrepentant Christian who is living in gross immorality, worse than the pagans. Deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is chastening. He was going to be brought to the point of death if he didn't repent. He had a choice. We have choices. We're not automatons. He had a choice to repent, to respond. God gave him that, and the good news from 2 Corinthians is he did it. But look at this, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this is that day of Christ. The throne, the appointment. Third time of the six, 2 Corinthians 1:14, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, the only thing we can take with us to heaven are the people that you and I personally are involved in either the sowing, the watering, or the reaping of the Word of God in their life. That's why if we really believe that, you should be involved in one of those three realms. Either you should be involved sowing, making sure that the gospel is going out. Or you should be watering. That's praying and being a part of those that God uses in those people who hear the gospel. Or you should be one of those reapers that's there when God leads them to Christ and God opens their heart. But I would be involved in one of them. And you can do that in Awana, you can do that in Sunday school, you can do that from baby Bible through the nurseries, you can do that in EE, you can do that on your own, you can do that through a prayer ministry and prayer corps, wall prayer. I would be involved in one of those because that's all that there's going to be to boast about in the day of Christ. The next verse, Philippians 1, 6 and 10, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, remember the whole idea, God begins this work. It's initiated by God, salvation, initiated by God, yes. He completes it. What he starts, he completes till the day of Jesus Christ. Again, this appointment time. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense. You know that word sincere means sinecere. It means without wax. What's that? The old marble statuary of Paul's day, when you'd clink and clink and clink and clink on it for several days to sculpture something, and you'd clink one too many times and it cracked. Those artisans used to put a little wax in there so you couldn't see the crack, and they'd sell it as if it was a good article. And most people, you know, didn't do a heat test on their marble statue. And you get it home and put it up in the light, and you see it was cracked. And it wasn't sincere. It was faked. They didn't really have a complete statue, there was a missing part, but it was filled in and faked. You know what Paul says? You should live, and I should live a life that's excellent, that is without faking. I mean, if there's really a weakness and if there's really a struggle in your life, don't fake it. That's why we're supposed to confess our faults to one another and walk in the light in transparency. And that's what communion's all about, that we might be, until the day of Christ, ready to meet Him. And then the last one here, Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, Paul said, that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. He's saying, you keep on. Let God finish the work He began in you. This, that line shouldn't be in there, that we should not be in vain. It's the day of Christ. Okay, the next one on the appointment. We see in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him. We're looking at that. It's a choice. We make a choice every day. Are we going to abide in Him? Are we going to walk in Him? Are we going to let Him draw us ever closer? Are we going to cooperate with His sanctification or not? Are we going to bear fruit or not? So He's calling us to that whole. By the way, the same fellow that wrote John 15 is writing this. And so he means the same thing. Keep on walking and abiding and nurturing and responding to Christ, little children, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. That means some people are going to be ashamed. What are they going to be ashamed about? They didn't abide. They didn't cooperate. They didn't agree. They didn't choose. They didn't bear fruit as they should have, as they could have. They're going to be ashamed. That's why God's going to wipe away tears in that day. Tell you what you and I are right now for Jesus Christ is what we're going to show forever. You want to have a bad show forever? Everyone's going to be, that's in Christ, is going to get that one talent. They're going to get that crown of life. They're going to be saved. But those that really engage in this earthly, temporal, tiny time for these 60, 70, 80 years we get are going to vary in degrees of glory. You know, people spend their whole life to live further up the hill, to have a bigger house, or whatever, more freedom, more whatever, more money. They spend their whole life doing it, and they don't spend any time getting ready. And they're going to be ashamed if they're a believer. If they don't know Christ, they have worse problems than this. But if you do know Christ, don't be ashamed. Abide in Him. Next verse, Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do we spend so much time being leaf lifters, looking at everybody else's fruit instead of worrying about ourselves? Don't you show contempt? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord says, I'll take care of them if they're faking, if they got wax in their cracks. I'll take care of that. You take care of yourself. You get ready for your appointment. That's what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the key verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Let's look more closely at that verse. The appointment, first of all, it's going to be a very public event. Let's look at some of the Greek words. I don't know if they're going to come through. I didn't embed it. Oh, good. Phanerothenai. I knew you could read that if you knew Greek. Which means more than just to appear. For we must all phanerothenai before the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean? It means to make manifest before the God of the universe with 27 square miles of standing angels worshiping Him, and with 3 square miles of attendance before Him, we get to walk up in all those miles and stand right in front of Him and look up. And we'll be made known before the Bematos. This is the judgment seat of the rulers of old. It was a raised seat for all to see. That's the place all will appear one by one. You know what this is saying? We get to come in front of that throne that is raised up, has the emerald, jasper, sardis, you know, amber fire with the river in front of it, with square miles of standing angelic hosts and these fluttering around, wings sounding like Niagara Falls creatures around, and all of that, and we get to walk down through all that and stand up in front of the raised judgment seat of Christ. And I have a feeling that sweeping up into the background are going to be all the redeemed of all time, because it says phanerothenai means to be made public before all. So I think, though we go alone, everyone gets to see it. It's going to have a great surround sound system. We're not going to miss a thing there. You're not going to have a bad seat. You're going to get to see it. And one by one, we're going to get to stand in front of that throne. Secondly, it's also a very personal event. It's not just public. Pantas, it's plural, we must appear in order that each one individually, which is the literal meaning of may receive. It's all are going to be there, but one by one they come. See the idea? It's very public. All are watching. It's very personal. It's just me. You know, we like to sometimes in difficult situations kind of go in a group, you know, kind of slide in there with others. No sliding, standing alone in front of him, personal. Our lives amount to either good or, interesting word, foulon. I love the word. It's a beautiful graphic word. Translated bad doesn't speak of evil, good or bad. I'm going through 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear, phanerothenai, before the judgment, bemata, seat of Christ, that each one may receive for the things, pantas, done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or foulon, bad. It doesn't speak of evil. We're not going to be judged for sins. Jesus was judged for those. I never will be. I'll never be condemned for them. They're not going to be brought up. It's not like, you know, your friends that always remind you of your sins. Jesus is a true friend. He doesn't remind us of our sins. He paid for them. They're gone. They're forgotten. This is something different. This phanerothenai means good for nothingness. I think this is the sin of the American church. We diddle and piddle and whittle away our time with things that are good for nothing. And we spend so much time arranging and orchestrating our life, and we get it all orchestrated, but we don't really do anything. We just keep all the orchestration going. And our lives amount to just a vapor. They just are a breath. And we labor and maintain so much stuff. But none of it matters. It's just good for nothingness. The believer is either going to have an answer for the good things done faithfully for the master, or for the rest, which was good for nothingness. This light, unstable, blown about by every wind, that's what phanerothenai means. It's just something that it doesn't have any substance. It's like dust. Kind of like when the wind blows. You know how sometimes when it's really blowing here, it's just kind of cloudy. You can just see all that stuff floating. That's phanerothenai, as opposed to gold and silver and precious stones. Oh, to stand before all in that day and to answer to him that we bore fruit, that we lived for his glory, that we lived in the power of the Spirit, that we're abiding in Christ, and that we present to him what he wanted us to produce from our life. Well, let's look at the fire. We've seen the throne. We have an appointment before it. But the fire, let's read about that. The fire is described in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, starting in verse 11, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon this foundation, the foundation is Jesus Christ. If we build with gold and silver and precious stones, that's what will last. That's abiding. That's fruit bearing, as we've looked at all these weeks. Or we can have wood, which is all that extra stuff in our life that God has to trim away. Hay, which is worse, and stubble, which is ground up hay. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. This is the fire that tests our whole life. It's the acid test of what we were. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, the crown, let's read some verses. Christ crowns us with an abundant life. That's one of the crowns in Revelation 2:7. Next, Christ crowns us with an indestructible life. You know, I mean, we always think about all these other soul winner crowns and all that. I mean, just in there, you got a lot of stuff. You get the abundant life, the indestructible life, Revelation 2:11. We get the inexhaustible supply, as it talks about in Revelation 2:17. Before that throne, we get an inexpressible future with the Lord, Revelation 2 mentions in 26 to 29. We get incredible coverage. What do I mean by that? Well, Revelation chapter 3 says, he puts white raiment on us. I mean, clothes us. What coverage we get. We get an inescapable destination, it says in 3:12. We get to be a pillar in the house of God if we live for his glory on this earth. But then there are those other crowns. We get intimacy with God. It says in Revelation 3:21, I'll let you sit with me. 1 Peter 1, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. because we're kept by the power of God. Then we get the crowns we've heard of, the crown of life in Revelation 2:10. We'll get that if we're faithful. Then the other crowns, we get an imperishable crown. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 9. That's the one for denying your flesh and my flesh. If we beat ourselves down, we get that one. Then we get the people taken with us crown. How do you like the way I described that? That's the one that Paul said, you people, I invested my life in. You're my crown of rejoicing. Then we get the crown of righteousness Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's those that love Christ's appearing so much that they live every day as if Jesus was going to come. And they don't do and diddle and get their lives into the gutter. It's kind of that, no, I can't do that. Jesus might come today. I wouldn't be caught dead doing that. That's the crown of righteousness. It's a powerful motivator. And then finally, the crown of glory, the shepherding crown, 1 Peter 5:4. So the crown, finally the glassy sea, Revelation 4:5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. What an awesome sight, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass. There it is, the glassy sea, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and all around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. Remember, these are the ensigns of the tribes of Israel. These are the directions that they camped around the tabernacle. These are also the faces of the cherubim. These are also prefiguring the four stations of Christ and the four gospels that portray him. And this face of the lion is the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Matthew. The second was like a calf, which is Mark, the serving ox animal, showing Christ as a servant. The third had the face like a man, that's Luke, showing Jesus Christ as a perfect man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle, speaking of his deity above all on this earth, which is what John showed. And the four living creatures had six wings full of eyes around, and they don't rest day or night. All they do is say, holy, holy, holy. Did they have a stuttering problem? No, that's the ultimate way of expressing and amplifying something in the Hebrew language. You say it once, it's all right. You say it twice, you really mean it. You say it three times, it's the ultimate expression. So they say, God, you're holy, Lord God Almighty. You were, you are, and you will ever be. What do we do with these rewards we get? Revelation 4:9 through 11 says, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Now, we're not sure if this is just a repeated action. Throw them, get them back, sing again, throw them. I mean, I wouldn't mind doing that forever, reminding the Lord how grateful I am. Of all that I have has come from him, and all I have I give back to him. It doesn't matter whether it's one time or multiple times, but they cast their crowns before the throne. They say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. You created everything, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, and that's me. And that's what I live for. Well, we're going to stand before Christ's throne someday. And the question is, are you getting ready for the greatest day in your life? Every time you celebrate communion, it's a time to get ready. It's a time to re-examine your life. It's a time to look and see whether my life is wood, hay, and stubble, lots of activity but no fruit, or gold, silver, and precious stones, which will remain. It's a time to see whether or not I'm purging out the leaven, the sin that so easily besets us. It's a time to see whether you can engage in worship. Can you, through this beautiful symbolism of Christ's body and blood, can you worship him? Can you magnify him? Can you actually, whether you like to sing or not, whether you can sing or not, do you act like you're before the throne? And do you take those words and let them be offerings of worship to the Lord? Are you getting ready for the greatest day of your life?